You may be seated. All right, if you've got your Bible with you, I invite you to open with me to 1 Kings, chapter 17. Well, we're going to start in chapter 16, actually. And we're starting a new sermon series this morning. As some of you know, and talked about this in the newsletter a little bit, but we're starting a new sermon series on the life of Elijah, which is found really kind of towards the end of 1 Kings and a little bit into the beginning of 2 Kings. And I'll say more about that in just a minute. But over the next several weeks, as we continue through the end of the summer and kind of get to the start of the fall, we're going to be looking at Elijah's life. And I think that you are going to really enjoy reading about Elijah. Many of you have probably read about him before. He's a powerful man. He was, in some ways, a strange prophet. Some very strange and amazing things happened through his life. And so we're going to learn about those things together. And the very beginning of his story, we find at 1 Kings 17. And I'm actually going to start reading in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we want your word to cut into our hearts this morning and reveal to us those areas where we need to surrender to you. And so we pray that you would do just that, Lord. Sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. And we pray that as we begin to study this portion of Scripture and study the life of your prophet Elijah, that you would challenge us, that you would comfort us, that you would convict us, that you would change us, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are certain moments in Scripture that I like to call hinge moments. Hinge moments. And all of Scripture is inspired and all of Scripture is important. But there are certain moments that I think are particularly important to understand because they are a key turning point in the history of salvation or the history of redemption. And that's why I call them hinge moments. And oftentimes when these hinge moments occur, they are marked by a new significant leader being raised up to lead the people of God. So let me give you a few examples. One of the hinge moments in Scripture is the call of Abraham. And when God calls Abraham, he is choosing this man and this family through which he would work out this plan of redemption. And he makes a covenant of grace with Abraham, and that covenant of grace would unfold through the rest of the Bible. It's a hinge moment. Another hinge moment is the call of Moses. Because when God calls Moses, he raises up this new leader who not only will lead the people out of Egypt and to the edge of the promised land ultimately, but also who would be used to give the people the law. And so the calling of Moses is a hinge moment. Another hinge moment is the call of David. There were many kings, but David was the greatest king, and he was the one through which God would not only make this great kingdom, but make a covenant and promise that one of David's sons would have an eternal kingdom. And of course, we know that that was referring to the Messiah. These are all hinge moments. They are key moments, turning points in God's history of salvation, the history of redemption. Well, in this series, we are going to talk about another hinge moment, at least I believe it's a hinge moment, and that's the call of Elijah. And the emergence of Elijah is so significant because the raising up of Elijah really begins a new era in Scripture that I always call the era of the prophets. Now, you could argue that Samuel maybe was the first prophet, although Samuel was kind of a hybrid. Samuel was sort of a judge, and he was sort of a prophet. He was a little bit of both. But Elijah was really the first major prophet in Scripture. And during this era, God would raise up a series of prophets, and you know many of them well. You know men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and this whole long line of great prophets that God would raise up. But at the beginning of all of them, really, was Elijah. And so this is a key moment in Scripture. It's a turning point. It's a hinge moment. And so we're going to look at Elijah's life. And as we begin his life, this first message, I want to talk about three figures that are prominent at the beginning of his life and that aren't just going to be prominent at the beginning, but will be prominent through the whole story. So they'll come up again and again. And the first figure that I want to talk about is a wicked king. So Elijah emerged during a time when there was extreme spiritual decay in Israel. It had been 50 years since the kingdom split in two after the death of Solomon. And during that time, seven different kings reigned in Israel, and each one was worse than the one who came before. The seventh of them was Ahab, and he was the most wicked of them all. So what made Ahab so wicked? Well, we could say a few things. First of all, he set new records for sin. How many of you have been watching any of the Olympics lately? Anybody been watching some of the Olympics? Okay, quite a few of you. I know it's always weird because it's on at an inconvenient time if you want to watch them live. But one of the things that's always kind of interesting about watching the Olympics is every single Olympics, it seems, there are new records that are set, new world records for different events. No matter how many records that are set one year, you can guarantee the next Olympics, somebody's going to break some new records and set new records for different events. Well, Ahab set new records, but he set new records for sin, which is not exactly what you want to be known for. 1 Kings 10:30 says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. How'd you like that on your gravestone? more evil than all the kings that had come before him, he was the worst. You know, there are some people who avoid the sins of their forefathers. There are some people who repeat the sins of their forefathers. And then there are some people who exceed the sins of their forefathers, and that would be the category we would put Ahab in. I mean, for him, it was like the sins of his forefathers, the kings who came before him, those seemed trivial to him. They didn't even seem like a big deal. And he went headlong down the path of wickedness. This is Ahab. This is Ahab. So he set new records for sin. What else made him wicked? Well, he married a pagan Baal worshiper. 1 Kings 10:31 says, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Sidonians. Do you ever wonder why the name Jezebel is not top of the baby lists? I can't figure it out. There are certain names in Scripture that just do not seem to have caught on. There's a reason Jezebel is not typically a popular baby name, because she, as we'll find out through later in this series, was an extremely wicked woman. But Ahab married her, probably to forge an alliance with the king of Sidon, and yet by doing this, Ahab was ignoring very explicit instructions that God had given in the law, saying, you are not to marry people who worship other gods. Why? Well, first of all, because they're false gods, but also because they will pull you away from worshiping me, the true God. Guaranteed. And that's exactly what we see in the story of Ahab as this goes on. He was already wicked. He didn't need Jezebel for that, but she made him even more wicked and pulled him further and further away from the Lord. And so that's another reason that he was wicked. And let me add one more. He didn't just marry a Baal worshiper. He became a Baal worshiper. 1 Kings 16:31 says, he went and served Baal and worshiped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So Ahab didn't just marry somebody who worshiped this false god. He said, I'm all in, and I'm going to worship the false god too. That was how low things had sunk when Elijah came on the scene. This is the background. This is the picture of the time in which he lived. And it was a time of spiritual decay. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because many followers of Jesus today, in 2021, are dismayed because we look around us and we feel as though we are living in a time of spiritual decay. And that's troubling. Our culture seems to be moving further and further away from biblical beliefs and values. The church in the Western world, according to most studies, has been in decline for many, many years now. And we look around at the spiritual decay that we see, and it's troubling. If you're like me, maybe you've asked the question at some point in time, oh Lord, why did I have to be born in this age? We much rather would have been born maybe into an age of spiritual revival, or put me into the Great Awakening. Some of you have studied the Great Awakening. It was a time in America where there was all kinds of revival and all kinds of spiritual awakening. I want to be born in that time, not the age of spiritual decay. And I bet Elijah may have had some of those same feelings. Oh Lord, why did I have to be born in this time of Ahab and decline and decay and debauchery? But here's the reality that was true for Elijah. It's true in our day as well. You don't get to choose the age into which you are born. You simply get to choose whether you're going to be faithful to God in the age in which he has placed you. Reminds me of a conversation that takes place in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. And some of you may not know this, but Tolkien was a very strong Christian. Those books were not explicitly Christian stories, but his Christian worldview was behind them and shines through. If you read those books at many, many different moments, you can tell. And there's a conversation that takes place toward the beginning of that story, where one of the main characters, Gandalf, has told the main character of the story, Frodo, that he says, there's a great darkness that is rising in the world, and it's taking the world over. It's scary. He talks about an evil figure who, I think, in the story is kind of a satanic figure named Sauron, and he is rising, and he is gaining power, and he is amassing forces, and he is taking the world over. And when Gandalf tells Frodo this, Frodo says to Gandalf exactly what I would have said. He says, I wish it need not have happened in my time. And Gandalf responds, so do I, and so do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. That's a picture for the Christian life. You may not like the times in which you are living. You may have said, Lord, why does this world that I see and the things that I see have to happen in my time? And we might all feel that way, but the Lord says, you are to be faithful in the time which I have given you. Elijah had to be faithful in the time that was given to him. Whether it's a time of spiritual decay or a time of spiritual revival taking place, that is the reality for our lives. So that brings me to the second figure that I want to talk about. We see a wicked king. We also see a courageous prophet, who, of course, is Elijah. So 1 Kings 17 opens with these words. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain all these years except by my word.'" That's the introduction you get for Elijah. Nothing about his birth, nothing about his growing up in his youth, nothing. Just he appears on the scene, he's been appointed by God, and he goes and he confronts Ahab, and he says, "The heavens are going to be closed. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." It's a word of judgment. It's a judgment against a couple of things. First of all, it's a judgment against Ahab and the people who have been led astray with Ahab to go and worship false god. God said in the Old Testament law, he warned the people. He said, if you go off and worship other gods, a number of things are going to happen. And you know what one of the things he said would happen would be? He said, the rains are going to stop. Listen to Deuteronomy 11. God says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." What do we see from this? Well, God keeps his word. You want to test God? Go ahead. And God says, "I told you that if you wandered after other gods, one of the things that would happen is that the heavens are going to be closed, and you wandered after another god, and guess what? The heavens are going to be closed." God keeps his word. But it wasn't just judgment against Ahab. It was a judgment against the false god Baal. In Canaanite religion, Baal was a number of different things. One of the things that Baal was in Canaanite religion was a storm god who controlled the rains. Now just think about the irony there for a minute. This is supposedly, it's a false god, it's a fake god, but who supposedly controls the rains. And so when Elijah says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word," it's as if he's saying, Baal is a false, phony god. You think Baal controls the rains? I'm going to show you who controls the rains. It's the Lord God, the God of Israel, the living God. Not a dead fake god. In a way, the punishment would fit the crime. Ahab led Israel astray to worship an imaginary rain god. And God says, "Okay, now you're going to have no rain. And I'll show you who the true God is." You know, as a side note here, what's really interesting is if you read the book of James, and it talks about Elijah in the book of James, it tells us that he didn't just proclaim that it wouldn't rain. He prayed that it wouldn't rain. James 5:17 says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth." So what do you learn from that? Well, what that tells me is that it seems that before God had even told him that it wasn't going to rain, he had been praying and asking God, "Lord, withhold the rains." Now, why would Elijah pray that? We know that drought is a terrible thing. Right now, a lot of the United States, especially the Western United States, is in severe drought. And it is not a small thing. It's serious. I mean, it's devastating crops. It's depleting people's water supplies. It's making conditions more extreme that just encourage these wildfires. Drought is an awful thing. So why would Elijah pray for a drought, pray that it wouldn't rain? I mean, is this guy just a sicko? Is he kind of sadistic? Is he just totally insensitive to human suffering? Why would somebody pray this prayer? Well, Elijah wasn't a sicko, and he was not insensitive to human suffering. I think the reason he prayed for a drought was because he knew there was something worse than physical suffering. And what's worse than physical suffering? Well, according to the Bible, spiritual apostasy is worse than physical suffering. Because Elijah looked at Israel and he saw that the people were wandering away from God and worshiping a false god. And he knew that that was not only dishonoring the one true God of Israel, but it was putting their souls in danger. And the only thing that would wake them up was some kind of major calamity. And so I think that he prayed that it wouldn't rain precisely out of concern for the spiritual condition of the people. Listen to these words from a preacher from a different generation, A.W. Pink. He says, "Why was it that Elijah prayed that it might not rain? Not because he was impervious to human suffering, not because he took fiendish delight in witnessing the misery of his neighbors, but because he put the glory of God before everything else, even before his own natural feelings. Elijah was a man who was very jealous for the Lord God of hosts and longed to see his great name vindicated and his backslidden people restored. And thus it was the glory of God and true love for Israel which actuated his petition." Elijah prayed. And he confronted Ahab. And he declared that it would not rain. So here's the third figure we see as this story begins, and that's a faithful God. So the wicked king, courageous prophet, and a faithful God. Even though there's going to be drought in the land, God is going to be faithful to provide for Elijah. Verse 2 says, "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.'" Now this is incredible. When Elijah delivered the word of judgment, I'm convinced he didn't know what his next move was going to be. He didn't know how God was going to provide for him. He didn't know how he was going to get water or food. He had to trust that God would provide. And in these verses, God gives Elijah a promise. He says he's going to provide food and water for Elijah in the wilderness. And God would provide by both natural means, you might say, and supernatural means. He would get water from a brook, and supernaturally, the ravens would deliver food for him every day. This was the way God was going to take care of Elijah. Now, this is an amazing thing, but I think what we sometimes miss when we read this is that this was a test for Elijah. It was a test in a couple of ways. First of all, it was a test of obedience. Because in order to be fed, he had to obey the command of God to go out into the wilderness to this secluded place and trust that when he got there, God was going to provide for him. Now I'm guessing, just guessing, Elijah would have preferred a more comfortable location. I mean, why can't I, God, send me to the Hilton and just bring me room service or something like that? I don't know. Why do I have to go out to this brook and sit around waiting for birds to deliver something? I am guessing he would have preferred a more comfortable location. I'm guessing he would have preferred a more reliable food source. Can you imagine what would be going through your head? I mean, give me a break. The birds are going to deliver some food? How am I going to trust that? Usually all I can trust is that the birds are going to annoy me, you know? they go out your door and they dive bomb you or something. He says, the birds are going to deliver food. This did not make a whole lot of sense from a human perspective, and yet no matter how uncomfortable it was, no matter how strange it might have been, Elijah had to obey God if he was going to be fed. And there's a lesson there. There's a lesson there. We have to ask ourselves the uncomfortable questions sometimes. Are we willing to obey God only when it's comfortable or also when it's uncomfortable? Are we willing to obey God when it's only when it's convenient, or also when it's inconvenient? Or how about this one? Are you willing to obey God only when it makes sense, or also when it doesn't make sense? Because let me tell you something. This did not make sense. From a human perspective, it did not make sense. But he had to obey if he was going to be fed. That's the reality. And the truth of the matter is, if we want to receive God's blessings, we need to be prepared to obey God's commands. This moment was a test of obedience. It was also a test of faith. And let me tell you how it was a test of faith. Elijah didn't know, from a human perspective, that the brook would be there when he arrived. How did he know that the ravens were going to bring food every day? He simply had to trust in the promise of God. God made the promise, but the promise required faith. And the same thing is true for us. God's promises are for us, but we have to trust by faith in those promises. And God does not provide tomorrow's resources today. He provides them when we get there, and we have to trust that when we arrive at the place that God will call us to go, he will be faithful to provide what we need. I want to quote again from A.W. Pink. He says, God leads his servants step by step. Step by step is how he leads us. And necessarily so, he says, for the path which they are called to tread is that of faith, and faith is opposed to both sight and independency. It is not the Lord's way to reveal to us the whole course which is to be traversed. Rather, does he restrict his light to one step at a time that we may be kept in continual dependence upon him. God wanted Elijah to be dependent upon him. He wants us to be dependent upon him as well, which is why he leads us step by step. This moment was a test. God is faithful. It's a faithful God here. We see a picture of a faithful God. We also see that Elijah's obedience and faith were tested, and he passed this test. Verse 5 says, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, there's one final thing I want you to see as we begin this series, and that's that when God sends Elijah to Cherith, in the midst of an epic drought, he gives him a brook instead of a river. And that's significant. The Hebrew word that's used here is not the Hebrew word that is used typically to refer to a stream or a river. It's a different word that's a little bit hard to translate into English because it is sometimes the word that's used in modern day usage that's sometimes used to refer to this is a wadi. And everybody's thinking, I don't know what a wadi is. What's a wadi? A wadi is sort of like a dry stream bed, often some kind of in a ravine or a little valley. It's not a place where water would flow constantly. It was a place where oftentimes water would only flow if there were certain circumstances, like rains that came and heavy rains that came. And so it was not a reliable water source. That's why this is often translated in English, not as a river, but as a brook. It was a smaller thing, and it wasn't a real reliable thing. And I'm thinking that in a time when water was scarce, Elijah probably would have rather come to a river, a nice, abundant, flowing river, rather than a wadi or a brook, depending on how you translate that word. But God gives him a brook. Why? God could have given him a river. God can do anything he wants. So why did he only give him a brook? Again, I think it's because he wanted Elijah to trust in him. You know, the reality is that in our lives when we need help, God often gives us just enough and not more. And we think it's because God doesn't love us. I want the river, God. I don't want a brook. And God gives us a brook sometimes. And he does that so that we will be continually forced to trust in him and not in the river. I want to quote one more time from A.W. Pink. He says it best. He says, "Instead of a river, God often gives us a brook, which may be running today and dried up tomorrow. Why? To teach us not to rest in our blessings, but in the blesser himself." Yet is it not at this very point that we so often fail, our hearts being far more occupied with the gifts than the giver? Is not this just the reason why the Lord will not trust us with a river? Because it would unconsciously take his place in our hearts. God sends him to the wilderness, and he's faithful, but he gives him a brook. And God provided for Elijah. And I want you to know, as we begin this series, that the same God who provided for Elijah is the God that provides for us today. And he calls us to live for him, even in times of spiritual decay. He calls us to obey him, even when it isn't convenient. And he calls us to trust in him, even when it doesn't make sense, because he's faithful and his promises never fail. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that your promises never fail. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to be like Elijah and obey you and trust you all of our days. Lord, sometimes we wish that we did not live in certain times or that we did not have to face certain circumstances, and yet you place us where we are for a purpose. And even when we don't understand that purpose, we ask you to help us to trust in you and to follow you. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you have done in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.